After Easter, great Easter service, big turnout, a couple of smallish Sundays, and a two sunny Sundays, and so I thought there's a chance this could be a really small crowd. So I envisioned almost getting everybody into like 2.5 sections, but many of you came, praise God, so I'm going to preach here anyway. I was almost going to preach without a tie, but I think I've worn a tie every Sunday for 14 years, and some of you are faint of heart, and I didn't want to kill somebody in a worship service, and so I thought, just take it down a notch. We could vote on that if you want to, but we're Presbyterians. It's an elder-led church. We just don't do that here. Just so you know, in homiletics, there are three kinds of sermons that are considered legitimately biblical. Three kinds. Expository sermons, where the main point and all the subpoints come from the text, one text. So the main point, the overall point is from that text. All the other points are also from that text. This can be, it doesn't have to be, this can be what we think of as verse-by-verse exposition. You may not know this, but verse-by-verse exposition was never done until the 20th century. The thing that John MacArthur is famous for is a 20th century invention. I think many think now it's the only way you can preach the Bible. But think of Charlie Spurgeon, whom a friend of mine says never preached a text in his life. Spurgeon just knew the Bible so well that when he preached, he preached the Bible. Often he would preach a text that, in his understanding of it, it was highly spiritualized, not at all the way the text worked in context. But he knew he just bled Scripture, and so everything he preached, and often what he quoted was from Scripture. Secondly, textual sermons in which the main point comes from a text gives you the overall theme for the sermon, but the subpoints come from other texts. So you've got a main point from a single text, but you're going to teach that text using other places in the Bible. That's a textual sermon. And then topical sermons, where the main point is usually some kind of a theological idea, some statement of what the Bible teaches, but all the subpoints are taken from Bible text. So you've got an overall idea and then subpoints that fill that in. This will be the closest to a textual sermon. I'm going to take the topic from a text. I'll tell you what that topic is in just a second. This is John 21. You can flip there if you want to now. 21, 4 through 19. And the topic is, what does Peter's life look like as Jesus reinstates him for ministry? And here's my argument. This is what I'm going to try to convey to us. The idea that I'd like to get behind is this. This is normative Christianity. This really odd and difficult moment in Peter's life is normative Christianity, and we'll talk about what that means. That's the overall thesis for this particular message in the text. Again, John 21, I'll read it in just a second. Some of you are going to hear this sermon, and you're going to think, and you may be burdened by it, what's he asking of me? Let me tell you what I'm asking of you. I just want you to think with me this morning. There's probably more to do next week. I honestly don't know what all the to-dos are for this sermon. I just want you to think with me. And let me say this. C.S. Lewis always argued this. Thinking is harder than doing. To think clearly and to understand how your own thinking process needs to change, it's harder than doing stuff. Especially if you're a man and you're practical, you know this is true. It's easier just to go out and execute something than it is to think deeply and profoundly about things. But of course, Lewis's great contribution to the church was that he thought deeply about things. We don't know what we don't know. I don't know if I can be successful in helping us get behind that, but for this particular message, I really do want to encourage us to think and to pray. I'm going to give you one specific application, which will be prayer, at the end of the message. But anybody know, the book of Romans is organized this way. You get 11 chapters of just pure theology. 11 chapters. And something happens in chapter 12. That's the fulcrum. That's the pivot of that book. At the beginning of chapter 12 begins Paul's great ethical exhortation built on all of that doctrine, right? Now, that's the way Paul works. Doctrine, ethics. Doctrine, ethics, okay? Anybody remember how Paul begins chapter 12? What's he say? He says we should be transformed by what? The renewal of your mind. Interestingly, it's not a doctrinal thing for Paul. It's an ethical thing. Your mind needs to be renewed, and after it's renewed, it needs to be renewed again. My prayer this morning is that our minds will be renewed. I want you to pray that. We'll pray in a moment after we go through the text. Would you pray for yourself that your mind would be renewed? We get into ruts. We all get into habits of thought and habits of conduct. I'm going to quote a couple longer passages from a guy who's 30 years old and a preacher in Alabama. He's the pastor of a mega church. His reputation is he's the youngest mega church pastor in the U.S. I'm quoting a guy who's 30 years old, 20 years younger than I am, because he's 20 years younger than I am. He doesn't think the way I do. But more importantly for this message, he doesn't think the way my generation thinks. I think that's crucial. And he has some good things to say. I don't know that they'll really be new to you, but I do think there is something happening in the generation behind mine that is very good. There are some things happening that are very bad, but there are some wonderful things happening too, and I think he's representative of those. Here's the text, John 21, 4 through 19. Just as day was breaking, Jesus is dead, he's resurrected, and Peter is in despair. He's gone back to fishing because it's all he knows what to do. Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. By the way, the fish don't know which side of the boat is which, right? It's not like there's fish on one side of a boat and not on the other. Schools of fish are moving beneath the boat. This is by his word of power. Jesus speaks these fish into existence or presence or whatever it is. Such a primal lesson for them and for us. He can do this all the time. All he has to do is speak. Some of you face things right now. You've lost hope that simply by speaking God could change it. You've lost your kids, maybe. You can't communicate with them anymore. You're in some kind of despair or depression or hopelessness. You're stuck in a dead-end job or a dead-end life, you think, or a dead-end marriage, something like that. Can you believe that simply by speaking a word, Jesus Christ could change all of how your own heart works, how your life works, how your boss works, all of it. It's all possible in Christ. There are no dead ends in Jesus Christ. It's one long road into hope, into promise, and into glory, right? No dead ends in Christ. So Jesus does this with these fish. They can't haul in the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved, this is John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work. He threw himself into the sea. This is Peter's disposition, the way he always conducts himself, which you love, and of course, which is also a thing that gets him into trouble. The other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. You just have to see the picture of abundance in this. These are fishermen. They've been scrounging for fish all their lives. Now, in a heartbeat, they have more fish than they can get into the boat. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with the fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, and this last clause, not even the last verse, is all I'm going to preach. This is the rest is just context. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Let me give us some quick observations and then we'll pray. Peter enacts, you can see this in yourself. Peter enacts the classic response of someone who has failed. What do you do when you fail? What do you do when you're out on the edge trying something and it doesn't work? What do? You go back to what's familiar to you. You go back to what you think will work. You go back to what's comfortable. You tried that thing that seemed to be inherently high risk. That didn't work. I need to get back to that place where I know how this works. It's safe. I can define it. I know what I'm going to do now. And Peter goes back to that. And Jesus, in effect, comes to Peter and says, "No, Peter, the fishing is all done with. You're not going back to fishing. You're going to follow me." So Jesus puts an end to the sort of plan B that Peter had gone back to after Jesus was crucified. Second point, Peter is a broken man. He's failed his word. He gave his word to Jesus Christ that he would never do exactly what he did, which was to deny Jesus. He's failed at his word. He's failed as a man of courage. This might be a bigger thing for a man. There was a moment when he had to stand for everything he loved and everything he believed in, and in that moment, Peter failed. And he denied Jesus Christ in order to rescue himself. So he's failed, and this is so crucial. If you love Jesus Christ, this is so crucial. He's failed the first love of his own heart. He's a broken man. He's a man with a broken heart. You cannot doubt that he is crushed. He no longer has the luxury, and this is so important for any ministry. If you're in ministry of any kind, and hopefully all of you are, or at least understand that your life is worship and ministry, so important for us, he no longer has the luxury of believing in himself, right? It's been taken from him. He gave it up. He took it from himself. He no longer has the capacity to believe in himself. There's only one person he can believe in now, and that person is Jesus Christ. Whatever he does now, and Jesus has just said, "Follow me." Whatever he does now, he does believing in Christ alone and not in himself. Whatever gifts he has or anything else, those things must seem to Peter, as Paul says, as refuse. Nothing of worth. It's all on Christ. Third point. All that Peter does now is grounded on one premise. Everything's grounded in one person, Jesus Christ. It's also grounded on one premise, and that is love for Jesus Christ, which Jesus has him declare. And by the way, I think Jesus has him declare that. This is all conjecture. I believe Jesus has him declare that because Peter loves Jesus intensely, and Jesus needs to reveal to Peter the content of Peter's own heart. He's not looking for proof. Jesus doesn't need proof of anything Peter thinks. He's showing Peter and letting Peter say what Peter needs to remember. I love Jesus above everything else. That's why he has him repeat it. Conjecture on my part, but I'll stand by that. I think that's what's happening. Everything Peter does now is grounded in one premise, and that's his love for Jesus Christ, which is the same as his desire to honor Jesus Christ with his life, which is the same as his desire to glorify Jesus Christ with his life. So it's all the same. But this premise, and you can see this premise is grounded in another premise. What's that? That Jesus loves Peter. Why is Jesus back? Why did Jesus die? Why is he returned to the shore of this lake on this day? He loves Peter. I mean, his devotion to these men, it never stopped. So he's back, and his love for Peter is able to say that he loves Jesus and able to go forward and to follow him. Now you have to own this, all right? If you are here and you are actually in Christ Jesus, and probably not all of us are, if you are in Christ, you have to own this, and if you wish to be in Christ, you have to own this. Christ loves you and gave himself for you. He would do it again today if it were necessary. It's just not necessary. what we see in Jesus for Peter is Jesus for you. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? This is an article of faith. You have to believe this if you're to go forward in your life and to bear any fruit, to be of any use to him, to honor him, to glorify him. You have to understand that you yourself are grounded in Christ and the love of Christ. Your life, here's another way of defining Christianity. Your life is the simple act of loving him. Your life is to go on now and to, whatever you do, however you serve and speak and think, it is the act of loving Jesus Christ. Fair enough, right? That makes sense? What does Peter's life look like now? And now we're getting to what I'm going to try to capture in this message. What does Peter's life look like now? You have to see this. All bets are off. All of them. This is the strangest of circumstances. This is a man who was dead. You don't know anybody else like this. And now he's alive and he's standing before you saying, follow me. You have no idea where he's going to go. It's not like we're all following formerly dead people, right? This is a situation that's unprecedented. It's unprecedented in Peter's life. But if you were to ask the question, what might a formerly dead rabbi do? How do you answer that? Peter has no answer to it. He has no idea where it goes. Let me make this existential also. Some of you are in places that you need to leave, but you won't because you don't know where it goes. Here's Peter's answer, and this is your answer. Some of you are in places, emotionally perhaps, or spiritually, or physically, that you need to leave, but you won't, because of fear. And this is the answer that Peter had as he followed. It's the answer that you have, and you have to hear this. It's real. It's real. It's not an idea. It's reality. What Peter has is Jesus Christ himself, and that's all. He doesn't know where Jesus is going to go. Not only that, but a way that I can say this so powerfully from John 21, this particular gospel, is because this theme runs all the way through this gospel. Jesus is constantly self-referential. He constantly says, the point of this is me, the point of faith is me, the one you are following is me, the one you need to abide in is me, the one who is teaching you and leading you is me. That's the way Jesus constantly speaks. Peter has, he doesn't know where he's going to go. I think it has to be frightening to him. All he has is Jesus Christ. All you have is Jesus Christ. Anyone who goes through crisis and everything gets stripped out of your life, right? So all the things that you're standing on, they're all gone. They're all eviscerated. Anybody who goes through that, they recognize there's a moment when all you have is Jesus Christ. Most people recognize that's a beautiful moment. Obviously, I have no power to take you to that place, but we can understand it and pray for a deeper understanding of it. You don't want to live this life depending on anything but Christ Himself. Some of you lean way too much on your money. Some of you lean way too much on your gifts. Some of us just lean on habit. We've just always done things a certain way. We keep doing things, and we find comfort in that. Routines give comfort. And so we keep repeating cycles of things we've done over and over and over again. None of it will stand in the great day. The only thing that will stand is a life built on Jesus Christ. That's the introduction. Let's pray. Lord, would you now teach us, Lord, what it means to put our hand to the plow and to not take it off? Would you teach us what it means to sell everything and buy the one field that has the treasure of Jesus Christ in it? Teach us that. Would you teach us that? We pray that we ourselves would be transformed by the renewal of our minds. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So these are thoughts going into sabbatical. I was going to preach this next week, but I'm going to take 2 weeks. So technically I've left John, and these are thoughts that are working in me. I believe God is working these in me as I go into sabbatical, in part because I'm not only fascinated by what's happening in the church in the U.S., and I've argued this many times, I think it's changing very rapidly right now. It's been numerically, and I think most of us would agree, morally in decline all through my lifetime. The numbers, of course, stand by that. But there's more to it than that. So it's not just the decline, but the nature of what's happening fascinates me. I think you could say I'm all but obsessed with it, and I had to stop, especially in the last few weeks, and think, why do I think about this so much? And I don't know. All I can think is that God has driven this thing into my heart, so I've taken it as something that I at least intend to think, pray, and work on over sabbatical, and I want to share some of those thoughts with you. Now let me ask you to do this. Take out a pen and paper. I'm going to ask you to write something later on too, so if you've got any scrap of paper will do, and if you have a pen or you can bum one off somebody. Do this. You can read the first chapter of a book online, and I would like for you to read the first chapter of this book. The book is by the 30-year-old pastor I mentioned before. His name is David Platt, P-L-A-T-T. If you're an intellectual or a hardcore theologue, this guy's not going to be your cup of tea. Just ask yourself if it's true, okay? David Platt, and the title of his book is Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. The first chapter is online, so you can search it. You'll get various hits. I think it's in lots of places, and you can read that first chapter. Lisa and I sat on the couch together with my new MacBook Pro, the latest idol in my house, and scrolled through the article, read the whole thing in about 5 minutes. It's not long. It's very good. Great food for thought. It will give you food for prayer. It will give you something to think about, and some of us need it. Okay, fair enough. Recently, I've talked some, and you're going to hear this sermon is in keeping with themes I've raised in recent weeks. At Easter, I quoted Gary Haugen of International Justice Ministry, who is saying in his own way, and in different work, many of the same things that Platt is saying. And that's really cool. I don't use the word excitement because I don't like it. I'm a 70s evangelical. We were all about getting excited. Why weren't we about the actual working of the Holy Spirit? I mean, what do you do with a room full of excited kids? You give them Valium. You try to slow them down. Just get some peace in the place. I'm leery of it. I'm leery of emotion replacing the actual content and working of the Holy Spirit. But I'll tell you, this is something that does excite me. I don't know if it is an actual working and movement of the Holy Spirit, but I pray it is. There seems to be something of a critical mass in people, again, in the generation behind mine, who I think are moving the notion of what church in this country is forward to what has always been at the heart of Christianity, which I'll come to in just a second. They argue this, that the church in America has lost this one particular ethic, and that is that expensive sacrifice is vital to any notion of true Christianity. That expensive sacrifice is not a work. It's not actually an expense. It's not something that you have to perform. It is part of the character of, it's just in the definition, and I'll explain that, of what Christianity is. And if you take it out of the definition, you don't have Christianity anymore. What you have is something else, but you don't have Christianity. So the way that we live is, if it's in Christ, it's just cruciform. By definition, so again, I'm not trying to push you into something. I'm not saying you need to sign up for more stuff at church. I just don't want to go to any of that yet. I just want to think about this idea, okay? Life is cruciform, meaning in the form of a cross, Jesus Christ's life, okay? The way that Christians make progress in any venture is cruciform, right? The church grows in what? The blood of the martyrs. That's always been true. It's true now, okay? The way that you grow personally, how do I grow personally? Well, I go to another Bible study. I go to a Bible study I like more. I read another book. There's a new book. I read that book. No. It's in living a life that is in the shape, in the form of the life of Jesus Christ. I'm not telling you anything to do. I'm just trying to think again, what does it mean to be a Christian? It's cruciform. So on a personal level, your own emotional health, and some of us really struggle with this. My family is, not my immediate family, but the family my family of origin, is emotionally very mixed up. I have a sister who's emotionally disturbed, and we've got issues. Those issues are in my life. On a personal level, your own emotional health depends much more on living within the definition of Christianity, which is what? Cruciform. Than it does on receiving the things that will help you be emotionally healthy. I'll argue it this way. To live a cruciform life is to receive something. You guys tracking with me? Is this right? To live an emotionally healthy life, a Christian life, is to sacrifice yourself, but that is to receive. Remember, everything's upside down in Christianity. You live by dying, you gain by giving. That's how it works. You can't redefine it because we didn't create the definition. It belongs to Jesus Christ. His life, the choice of the Father to send the Son, that defines it. Okay? You with me? Secondly, in marriage, marriage is mutual sacrifice. It isn't negotiation or even understanding or even communication. All those things come in, but they're subsets of the fundamental thing that makes a marriage not work, but Christian. What makes a marriage Christian is mutual and, of course, loving, self-sacrifice. In church and culture, we exist to be poured out. Man has no greater love than what? And this, that one should, what? Lay down his life for his friends. What am I doing on this planet? I'm laying down my life. All of the Christian life is cruciform, by definition. I'm not arguing you should do anything yet. I'm just trying to get a definition. This is what it is. It means to lay your life down. Most importantly, before God, we are now the sacrifice. So here's our communion table. It's representative of what has replaced the Old Testament sacrificial system. And Christ is on this table, right? And both the symbols are here, but also the benefits of the sacrifice of Christ, means of grace, are here on this table, right? But at the same time, you are now, as a follower of Christ, you are on this table. You are the offering that God will come down and burn up and consume. And if you do not understand your life that way, here is my promise to you based on the Word of God. You will be unhappy. You will be dissatisfied. Your marriage will be mediocre. Your kids will not believe, because Deuteronomy 6 says, if you don't do this, they won't do this. That's something that God will keep. Most of the unrest in our lives, this is my whole sermon, I'm arguing, comes from the fact that we've lost touch with what Christianity actually is. I think I've lost touch with it. The baby boomers made this religion into a religion about solving personal problems. It's not about that. It's about pouring out your life as a drink offering. I will never forget reading as a new Christian an article in Time magazine about missionaries. This was the famous year of the evangelical issue. Time magazine. And the author was in Africa interviewing and getting to know missionaries. And you know what he said? This guy's a non-believer. This is Time magazine. He said, these are the happiest people I have ever met in my life. They lived on dirt. Don't you wrestle with this? We have this life. It's so abundant. I can only park a car in half of my garage because all my toys are in the other half of the garage. It's so abundant. But we know this. I've said this before. I was on depression meds several years back. Lisa and I always argue what several means. Lots of people are. I asked Terry Serallo, our admin, she worked at a medical clinic. I said, how many people who come into the clinic, you know, they have to list their meds, how many people are on antidepressants? And she said, you wouldn't believe it. All of that's all through the church. I'm not arguing against those meds. I am saying this. What happened? What happened? That's what I want to get at this morning and also next week. How can I say all this with such authority? I've already said it. This is Jesus. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That's happiness. Believe it or not, it's happiness. How do you gain? You do that. It's a joyful thing. It's a tremendously joyful thing. And you can only know it by actually living it. The missionaries in Africa, I remember a morning in Mexico. I lived in a room that was, I don't know, 6x8 or something, and it had a dirt floor. Most of the time I drove a tractor. I didn't have any money. I had been engaged before meeting Lisa, and that had failed. And so I was very embarrassed. We had announced to everybody we were getting married. We had set a date, and the whole thing crashed out. And I had this job in San Francisco. I just chucked the whole thing and left. Because I loved God and I wanted to be a missionary, but I also wanted to escape from the circumstances I was in, which were horribly, at that time, horribly depressing to me. 6 months later, serving Christ in Mexico with nothing that we would think of as constituting happiness, I remember getting up one morning, walking from my rooms at the far part of this compound on this orphanage farm down to the house where we met for devotions, and I said to God, I don't think I could be happier than I am today. If you had asked me 6 months earlier if I could ever be happy again, I would have said, I don't think so. Not after the way I've screwed up my whole life. And there I was, 6 months later, with nothing, happier than I had ever been in my life. That's right, another way of trying to get at it and trying to define it. This is a quote from Platt's book. He took over pastorate of this church in Alabama, I think it is, 5, 6, 7,000 people. He's in his late 20s, early 30s. He's spent the time prior to actually coming into the pulpit visiting various underground churches in Asia, and you know what he's seen. He's met with all sorts of families who have had family members imprisoned or beaten or killed. Often, those meetings are all clandestine. He remembers sitting in a room in, I think it was China. Yeah, you'll read this in the intro. He doesn't say China, but based on the names that he uses, I think it's China. And everybody comes at a different time, right? They have to stagger their arrival when they come into the place where they're meeting to pray, so nobody knows that there's a gathering happening. They all come into town at different times, and they all tell their stories, and their stories are horrible. And what do they pray for? You know this about missionaries in those places. They pray for courage to continue being faithful in what they're doing. It's just so cool. They don't pray, God, please show me the eject button. I need to get my finger on that thing as fast as possible. They pray that God would sustain them in the work that he's given them to do. And then Platt comes back home and he says this, 3 weeks after my third trip to underground house churches in Asia, I began my first Sunday as the pastor of a church in America. The scene was much different. Dimly lit rooms were now replaced by an auditorium with theater-style lighting. Instead of traveling for miles by foot or bike to gather for worship, we had arrived in literally millions of dollars worth of vehicles. Dressed in fine clothes, we sat on cushioned chairs. To be honest, there was not much at stake here. Many had come because this was their normal routine. Some had come simply to check out the new pastor, but none had come at the risk of their lives. I'm going to qualify some of the things he says. That's not your fault. The only way you could come here at the risk of your life is if you drove 120 on East Lake Sammamish Boulevard, or you let your 12-year-old drive. Honey, you drive this morning. Just try it. You know, that's how you could risk your life. It's not our fault. We come to worship in a place where it's safe. It's changing us, and that's dangerous. But there's no way to come here at some ultimate cost. That afternoon, crowds filled the parking lot of our sprawling multi-million-dollar church campus. Moms, dads, and their kids jumped on inflatable games. Plans were being discussed for using the adjacent open land to build a state-of-the-art recreation field and facilities to support even more events like this. And now he says an important thing, and I think you should take this in. This is key. Please don't misunderstand this scene. It was filled with wonderful, well-meaning, Bible-believing Christians who wanted to welcome me and to enjoy one another. People like you and people like me who simply desire, and this is a good list, community. They want to be involved in church. They believe God is important in their lives, and they're just trying to live that out. I think this is crucial. This is a good church. I love this church. I love you. I love the people in this congregation. But over time, something has happened to the way that we think about the Christian life. Everybody, I think intentions of people here, and especially in this church, you're not here for the sex appeal in this church, okay? If you're in this church, you're here intentionally. But still, something has changed the way that we think about the Christian life. But as a new pastor, comparing the images around me that day with the pictures still fresh in my mind of brothers and sisters on the other side of the world, I could not help but think that somewhere along the way, we had missed what is radical about our faith and replaced it with what is comfortable. Now, I think he says that too simplistically, and you know what? I wish he would not say radical, because in the Christian faith, this is just ordinary. It's just normal. This isn't radical. What he's going to say, it's not, that's the whole point. It's not radical. It's business as usual. When Jesus calls Peter, he doesn't say, we're going to go do something radical, dude. He says, follow me. And that's what Christianity is. And so Peter follows, you follow. Now here's the key, and where I pray there's an actual movement of the Holy Spirit. His last sentence, we were settling for a Christianity that revolves around ministering to ourselves when the central message of Christianity is actually about abandoning ourselves. But this doesn't go far enough. And let me tell you what I mean. I'm sure he gets there in the book. I haven't read the book. I just read the first chapter. When I listen to some of you, for some or several here, life is difficult and disappointing. You make the most of it. You soldier on, but there is a want in it. There is a lack in it. Some bad things are happening in your lives, and you don't know exactly why. You don't know for sure where things got off the rails. When that lack becomes great enough, unlike the rich young ruler, it has to become significant. But when it does, you will sell everything and give it to the poor. In that fearsome hour, you will be standing in Peter's shoes. So I'm drawing out this message. You'll be standing in Peter's shoes, and Peter is the one who will say this: though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice, listen, with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You just have to see this. There cannot have been any time in Peter's life as a fisherman where he would have stood up in his boat and said, I am filled with a joy that is inexpressible. There was no time in his former life when Peter thought, smelling like fish all day, this just rocks. I love this. This is so good. Please don't ever ask me to do anything but this. He never thought that way. But in following Christ, entirely cruciform, doesn't know where the future goes, doesn't know what's going to happen to him, pouring out his life, if the early fathers are accurate, crucified upside down at the end of his days because he refused to be crucified in the way that Jesus had been crucified. And in that life, and this is how I'm arguing, that a life of laying yourself down is actually far more joyful than any other kind of life. It is the grace of God to you. In that life, Peter has a joy that is inexpressible. Do you want an inexpressible joy? Do you want a joy that transcends all the petty things that you might be settling for? I'm not arguing that you are. I'm just putting the question before you. All the petty things we might be settling for. Right? Does that make sense? I wish I could teach this more than any other thing, and I wrestle with this a lot. Most of us have grown up with an opposition between faithfulness to God, things you do, and the grace of God. I wish I could better put those two together, because I believe they are the same thing. That if we serve Christ faithfully in the power that Christ gives, that is the grace of God. You will find the fulfillment that you are not getting in either the camp of doing more and more and more crud for Jesus and it doesn't go anywhere and you just feel tired, or sitting around contemplating grace but never pouring your life out because you think, I have to figure out grace first before I do anything. But instead, taking those two and putting them together and understanding that faithfulness to God by the power that Christ gives is joy inexpressible. So I've said it. I wish I could teach it in a way that would just change everybody's mind, or how we think, or grow us in it, or mature us in it, or honestly, mature myself in it. Baxter said he used to always preach his sermons to himself. I do the same thing. I'm preaching these things to myself. It's in the wreck, listen, it's in the wreck and the ruin of all of Peter's hopes for himself and even his hopes for Jesus Christ, which are dashed when he thinks Jesus is dead on the cross. It's in the wreck and the ruin of those things, out of that, that grows inexpressible joy. If you have to come to the end of yourself, to the wreck and ruin of all your own hopes and dreams, it's not God leading you to despair. It's God actually taking you to a place of inexpressible joy. Let me give you an example. We have, from time to time, we have families. We prayed for one this morning, but lots of us are in this place, and there are some people here who live paycheck to paycheck, basically, and could be out of their houses very quickly. From time to time, we have people who need housing and money desperately. And here's something that we never do. And I'm going to use this as an example of how we come into patterns of thought and cultural patterns that aren't necessarily good for us. Even though we know of people who need a place to live and don't have any money, we don't invite them to live in our homes, even though our homes are big. So I spent a year in Mexico. I would say, I tried to get this accurate in my mind before I preach this. I would say the typical home in the village, we lived in a farm outside of the village, but a typical home in the village was probably 450, 500, 600 square feet. That's the whole house. My first garage in Tacoma, Washington was 650 square feet. That's actually a relatively large home in Mexico. It was made of cinder blocks. There was a cement stem wall, and that concrete's expensive. There was a cement stem wall, then the house was cinder block, and it had a wood roof. The floor was dirt, and then cinder block walls inside. The plumbing was, of course, outside. This was that typical house in the village outside of which I ministered. I had a close friend among the kids that we ministered to, Neftali. And we used to talk about stuff. He was philosophically minded and used to ask all sorts of questions, forced me to learn Spanish just to talk to him. And Neftali would say, if I had said this to Neftali, we have houses of 3,000 square feet. They're common where I live. And we have people that we know them. And they no longer have a place to live or that they can afford, and they don't have money to move or do whatever, but they don't come and live with us. He would say, he always said this, "Ay, Eric." Exactly what he would say. And then he would say, "¿Qué es eso? How is this? What does this mean?" And I would have to say something like, "Well, it's just the way that we do it. Every Sunday, we teach that kid the Bible." Well, actually, all week. We had, Bible schools. We were teaching these kids Christianity. He would not have been able to get his brain around what I had taught him from the Bible and the way that now, whatever, 30 years later, the church that I pastor, the way that we function. Careful now. I'm not condemning you. I'm not criticizing you. I'm talking about the way that we think. We all think this way. My house is relatively small by suburban standards. It's 1,650 square feet. I think the builder had reasons for that are really twisted and satanic, but I'll explain that some other time. Huge by Mexican standards. If I took Tali, Neftali, into one of those houses in the village and said, "I'm going to have a house someday that is three or four times as big as this house," he would say the same thing. "Ay, Eric." He always spoke that way. There's just no way for him to understand it and to understand that this is Christianity, right? Why do we think this way? I don't know. How did we get here? I'm not sure. It doesn't really matter. What matters is the way back or the way forward. What matters is where we go now. Let me take you on a transition. I don't say this for shock value, but it is interesting and something that's compelling. A couple days ago, CNN ran a story about the connection between new computer technology and the pornography industry, because it's the largest industry on the web, porn is. And there's a symbiotic relationship. This is what the article was about. A couple things happen. For one thing, the industry pioneers ways of adapting to new devices because those devices are so integral to their business. And the example they gave was the iPad. Months before the iPad was launched by Apple, the porn industry was working on having applications that would work in that particular piece of technology, because the pornography industry is the cutting edge of what's happening on the web. And in the symbiotic relationship, the tech industry is at least constantly aware of the need for its products to be useful to what? The largest business on the internet. And nobody talks about it for all sorts of reasons. I think this is a fascinating metaphor to study, especially for the notion of ideas that become embraced in a culture that are horrible and destructive, but everybody just closes an eye to it, and it happens. It's a fascinating study. I think there are all sorts of ways you can use this allegorically, but it's not just about the money. There's something else here, and it's about the fact that millions and millions of men at CNN, who could write a story on this all the time, men in the tech industries who are developing all sorts of products in those industries, who themselves use pornography, and of course, nobody wants to talk about it. Nobody wants to actually have a conversation about what's happening. So much to say. I think it was the National Science Institute. I could be wrong on this. This was also a couple days ago. They were shut down by their own tech people, their own IT people, trying to go in and get rid of the pornography in their own computer systems and get people off of them, shut down or close to it. You can Google that article and probably find it. So many things to say. Let's take it in this direction. God made man and woman. God made man and woman for great and for noble purposes. God made you for great and noble things. He gifted you for those things. He's equipped you for wonderful and powerful and beautiful things. When a man or a woman does not live his life for those great and noble things, he becomes like a black hole. And he just sucks into himself anything that gets close. And like a black hole, those things disappear and are destroyed forever. We turn on ourselves and self-destruct when we do not live for the great and the noble things for which we were made. That is a cruciform life, a life that is lived out, poured out, spent the whole thing for Jesus Christ. Nothing held back. Everything's on the table, full speed ahead. Damn the torpedoes. You do not care what happens. You're going to do it because Christ loves you. He purchased you with his blood. He rescued you from sin and death, and now you're safe and you belong to him. The trick is, and you have to see this, and this is the most practical thing I'll say about this, the great and noble thing, your great sacrifice today may be nothing more than taking a child's face in your hands and saying, "Honey, what do you want to do with Daddy today?" Or, "Honey, what do you want to do with Mommy today?" Right? The sacrifice may be nothing more than that. All my life, the church has been in decline, as we said. I don't think we are as healthy as we could be. I think some of this is probably my own cowardice or confusion or bad leadership, which I'm happy to own. Sad about it, but happy to own. I do believe this, that God is pressing this one particular point that we together, all of us, need to begin to pray and rethink what it is we are doing with our lives. As I said, and I mean this seriously, I don't know where it goes. If you're frightened by that, it frightens me. I'm thinking I'm about to go on sabbatical and come back to a church of, you know, 8 people. I think we need to stop. You need to stop. I need to stop. This is what I intend to do on sabbatical. Take stock of my life and ask, do I have to go in this direction? Or am I just stuck in a rut? Am I moving in some direction that really has no cruciform shape to it? This is business as usual, and it pays the bills, and I've got a pretty good existence. I'm good to go. My argument is, you're not good to go. You're probably not in a safe place. For some of us, we're not even in Christ, but we think we are because we go to church. Are you sure? Do you know? How do you know? Ask those questions. I don't presume to know the answer to those. I don't have individuals in mind. Talking to Bob and Betty on this one. You know, I'm not thinking of specific people. You have to engage those questions. Any healthy Christian engages those questions from time to time. Just take it back down to the foundations. Rip the whole house down. Find out what's there. Find out what's down at the base of it. Find out that it's Jesus Christ. And if it needs rebuilding, maybe it doesn't. If it needs rebuilding, have courage. Find that courage in Jesus Christ, in the grace of Jesus Christ, in the love of Jesus Christ. But have the courage in Christ to go there. Let me say this, just to get behind this idea again. Let's say this is a graph, okay? So this is two axes of the graph. The church is in decline, okay? So let's say we're a point somewhere right in here. You know what that means? I've been alive 50 years. It means that everything I think of as normal in the Christian faith includes the seeds of decline. The way that I think about Christianity, you with me? The way that I define Christianity is a definition that includes decline. We're like the corporation that has a poison pill in its bylaws. This ship is going down. If I can make this church succeed, we grow and we make budget and we do things, what does that gain us if we are not somehow reckoning with the fact that the whole thing has been going down for about 50 years now, right? We don't want that. But it also means this: what we think of as normal is probably not biblically normal. It's just normal to us, and that's normal, right? You're back to Platt's Church in Alabama with all the games and the mass of everything, right? You're back to that church, and all those people there think, this is awesome. This is normal. This is what we do, and it's wonderful. That's true for us, too. What we have to decide is hold up our normal, try to see honestly what the Bible speaks of as normal, and say, do we have good overlap here? Do we have what we can think of as a reconciled account? Or are there things that have to change for us to go forward in it? Something I started to notice a few years ago is when people talk about ministries they're a part of, or teachers, or Bible teachers, or Bible studies that they go to, or something like that. And I started to think, well, does it change people? Let's say you've been in BSF for 20 years. Are you a fundamentally, radically different person than you were 20 years ago? That's a fair question. Let's say you've been doing Bethmore Bible studies for 30 years, or whatever, however long Bethmore has been doing Bible studies. Has it fundamentally changed you into a life that Jesus thinks of as normal, right? Did it retool everything? That's a fair question. Often we think, oh, I listened to that guy. He's awesome. I love that. Great teaching. The question you have to ask is, did this actually produce the fruit of the gospel in my life? Or do I just like it? And why do I like it? What constitutes liking and not liking, right? To think through all those things and wrestle with those things. Willow Creek a few years ago released their video where they looked at their own ministries and said that they felt for 15 years that they had been perpetuating immaturity. And lots of biblical conservatives just loved it. They just ate that up. Everybody got the Willow Creek video where they were sort of self-accusing, and they sent it to all their friends. It was all around the web for a long time because all the conservatives wanted to say, see, I told you so. Those big mega churches, they're all fluff. Nobody's actually growing in Christ. It's all a bunch of baloney. Here's the challenge. What if that's us? What if that's almost all of American evangelicalism? What if that's true? If it is, then that's what we need to wrestle with, right? We need to think about that and try to begin to get behind that. I'm going to close with this. I've gone a long time. I really appreciate your patience. I see some yawning and occasional nodding, and it's warm in here, and it's all my fault. But I want to read to you this passage. Can we open doors? Tell you what, stand for this one passage, and then I'm done. I'm going to read one thing after this. This is from C.S. Lewis's The Silver Chair. And what's happening is, They're in the underworld. They're in a cave underground, and there is a queen of the underworld, and she wants to convince them that the underworld, this dark, ugly world beneath the earth, is the only world that exists, okay? And in one scene, she started, there's a fire in a fireplace, and there's sort of this sweet, sick, and sleep-causing aroma that's filling the room. And all of the main protagonists are beginning to fall asleep, and the queen is strumming on some kind of an instrument, and she's telling them certain things about how the world above this one that has fresh air and sunlight and trees and everything else, it's not really there. And she goes on convincing them, and this is how it goes. "What is this sun that you speak of? Do you mean anything by the word?" "Yes, we jolly well do," said Scrub. "Can you tell me what it's like?" asked the witch, and she's thrumming on her instrument, and they're sleepy. "Please, it your grace," said the prince very coldly and politely, "you see that lamp? It is round and yellow and gives light to the whole room and hangeth moreover from the roof. Now that thing which we call the sun is like the lamp, only far greater and brighter. It gives light to the whole overworld and hangs in the sky." And the witch says, "Hangs by what, my lord?" And she eventually is able to convince them there is no sun. And she begins to eat away at all their arguments, and they're all falling asleep, okay? And finally, you get this, "Yes, I see now," said Jill in a heavy, hopeless tone. "It must be so." And while she said this, it seemed to her a very good and sensible thing. Slowly and gravely, the witch repeated, "There is no sun." And they all said nothing. And this is, Lewis does this so well. That's what happens first. Craziness comes into your life, you don't do anything, and then later you consent to it. First a sin of omission, then a sin of commission. And they all said nothing. She repeated in a softer and deeper voice, "There is no sun." After a pause and after a struggle in their minds, all four of them said together, "You are right, there is no sun." But Jill gets up her pluck, and she's able to say, just before they all drift asleep, she murmurs out, "But there is Aslan," right? There is Jesus Christ. "Aslan," said the witch, quickening ever so slightly the pace of her strumming. "What a pretty name." She's nervous, though. "What a pretty name. What does it mean?" And then she goes on, and they say, "Well, he's like a cat, but bigger." And she does the same argument with the lamp and the sun. She just starts to eat away at the argument until what happens eventually is they cease to think that there's an Aslan. The witch shook her head, and she said, "I see. We should do no better with your lion than we did with the sun." And she takes them through this whole argument. The prince and the two children were standing with their heads hung down, their cheeks flushed, their eyes half closed, the strength all gone from them, the enchantment almost complete. But Puddleglum, desperately gathering all his strength, walked over to the fire. Then he did a very brave thing. He knew it wouldn't hurt him quite as much as it would hurt a human being, for his feet, which were bare, were webbed and hard, cold-blooded like a duck's, but he knew it would hurt him badly enough, and so it did. With his bare foot, he stamped on the fire, grinding a large part of it into ashes on the flat hearth, and three things happened at once. First, the sweet, heavy smell grew very much less, for though not the whole fire had been put out, a good bit of it had, and what remained smelled very largely of burnt marsh wiggle, which is not an enchanting smell. This instantly made everyone's brain far clearer. The prince and the children held up their heads again and opened their eyes. Secondly, the witch, in a loud and terrible voice, utterly different from all the sweet tones she had said before, called out, "What are you doing? Don't dare touch my fire, you mud filth. I'll turn the blood to fire inside your veins." Thirdly, the pain itself made Puddleglum's head for a moment perfectly clear. This is Lewis's doctrine of pain. It clears your head. Made Puddleglum's head perfectly clear, and he knew exactly what he thought. There is nothing like a good shock of pain for dissolving certain kinds of magic, and Puddleglum leads them all back into a right understanding into faith. Thank you so much. Please be seated. I'm going to give us a metaphor and a quote, and we're finished. I have a favorite picture for what I hope will happen in my own heart, and I told Lisa last night, I don't know what this means to me, and I don't know if I have the courage to do this. But my favorite metaphor is this. Long before Mother Teresa actually began to minister to the absolute dirt poor and dying in Calcutta, she lived in Calcutta. She just lived in a convent, which was a compound. It had walls around it. And she lived there for a long time until the day came that she realized that her work, her ministry, was just on the other side of the wall. The whole problem, she was on the wrong side of the wall. She had been in this convent for years. All she did was go outside the wall and began, this was the first thing she did, to sit with one dying man as he died. Her ministry was this. She didn't want people to be alone in a gutter when they died, so she sat with them. That's how the whole ministry began. It ends in the Nobel Peace Prize. I think she dies on the same day that Lady Diana dies, because it's God's way of honoring his servants. He hides her from the glare of the public, buried in the death of Diana, so that he can take her home to glory. Now, this is Platt again, and what he says in his book, and how he finishes the idea. In this book, I want to show you that with the best of intentions, we have actually turned away from Jesus. I think you have to be sincere in that. It's with the best of intentions. No one here should be accused of intentionally doing wrong. I'm not arguing that. The Spirit may accuse you of that. That's good. But I'm not accusing you of that. We have actually turned away from Jesus. We have in many areas blindly and unknowingly embraced values and ideas that are common in our culture, but are antithetical to the gospel that Jesus taught. We stand amid an American dream dominated by self-advancement, self-esteem, self-sufficiency, individualism, materialism, and universalism. Yet I want to show you our desperate need to revisit the words of Jesus, to listen to them, to believe them, to obey them. We need to return with urgency to a biblical gospel, because the cost of not doing so is great for our lives, our families, our churches, and the world around us. This is my application. I will pray for anyone here who wants to ask, what is the equivalent in my life of going from the one side of the wall to the other? It doesn't have to be big. You don't have to name it. I don't want you even to think about yet what it is, just to pray that God would reveal it to you. If you are willing to pray this week for God to reveal to you what it might be for you to go from one side of the wall to the other, to go from being in what we think of as a Christian environment to actually doing the work that Christ did. If you're willing to do that, I will get up every morning this week from 2 to 3. It might be 1 to 2. I have to figure out what works, but I will pray from 1 to 2 every night this week, or 2 to 3, for you. So what I need for you to do is this. If you're willing to pray, you don't have to get up in the night, but if you're willing to just pray this week that God would reveal that to you, I will get up in the night and pray for you in that hour. I find there's something in those hours where your mind can fully concentrate, the phone's not going to ring, it's a perfect time. I will pray in that time slot for you. So I just need your name on a piece of paper. That's all I need, okay? If you would like to join me praying from 1 to 2 or 2 to 3, you're welcome to do that. I'd love to know about it, so you can write, "I'll join you" on that. But for now, I just need your name. So if you're willing to do that, let me ask the deacons to do this, or any deacons-elect, deacon's nominee, if two men by the doors, this door and that door, with a basket to collect, you can write it on any scrap of paper, it just needs to be big enough to have your name on it. If we can have deacons at both those doors with a basket collecting those scraps of paper, I'm going to put them all on a list and I'll pray this week. Will you do that? You don't have to do it, but if you are willing to do it, I will pray for you, okay? Let's pray together. Father, we set these things before you. These things, they are greater than any of us here, and certainly more than I am capable of leading us in. As a pastor, I have my own fears about my capacity to even live under this teaching. What is impossible with man is possible with God. We pray, Father, that you would work these things for your own glory and for us inexpressible joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.